If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 20, which is strange because we're starting John today. It's kind of like, well, Pastor John wanted to get done with John real fast, but that is actually not the purpose why I'm going to chapter 20 of John. Basically, John does not reveal his purpose until verses 30 and 31 of the book of John in chapter 20. What he will do and what he actually does through this teaching and through this gospel that God gave through him is that he presents Jesus over and over again, and then finally in chapter 20 he presents the empty tomb, he presents Mary, he presents Peter, and then eventually he presents Thomas and how they came to believe on Jesus. And then in a way, in verse 30, he lets us know this was the whole reason why God's Spirit inspired me to write this book. And in verses 30 and 31, he gives that to us. Now, the moment you pick up John's gospel, you are aware that it is different from the other gospels. There is no genealogy. There is no manger scene. There is no boyhood. There is actually no baptism. There is no temptation, no Mount of Transfiguration, no Gethsemane. There are only a few special miracles or power signs chosen by John as signs. We have the famous I am sayings of Jesus in John that are found nowhere else, and discourses that are found nowhere else. There are no scribes, no lepers, no publicans, no demoniacs. There are no parables, because John's purpose in writing is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. John's language is Greek, but his thoughts are definitely Hebrew. His language is very simple. His vocabulary is very small. There are actually only 600 words in John's vocabulary throughout the entire book of the Gospel of John. In fact, when you are a seminary student, what happens every time in your Greek classes is they take you to John as the thing that you actually will take and translate the Greek into English, because the language is so simple. And yet, in John's use of vocabulary, it is about at the level of a 7 to 10-year-old child. But if John's words are few, yet his use of them are amazing. He takes words like Father, which is used 121 times. The companion expression, My Father, 35 times. He is fond of the word believe, used 99 times. Other common words in this gospel are world, 79 times. Jews, 71 times. Know, the word know, is used 23 times. Love in its various forms, 57 times. And then finally, truth, 66 times. John also writes from a very interesting perspective that none of the other gospel writers knew. Although he did not become a disciple until Jesus revealed himself for who he was, we need to understand that John knew who Jesus was because John was Jesus' cousin. Basically, Mary had a sister whose name was Salome, or Salome, however that's pronounced. And Jesus actually lived in a fairly close proximity with John. We can reasonably assume that the Lord Jesus Christ had a family circle, and that in that family circle in his boyhood and also in his manhood days, along with his brothers and sisters, had normal contact with relatives who lived right with him there by the lake. Nazareth was not that far from the Sea of Galilee. And we know this for one fact in Jewish life. When they would make their annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feasts, they were always social occasions where entire families would get together and friends would get together, and in a giant band of family and friends, they would go up to Jerusalem together. If you remember, in one of the other Gospels, it was told about, the second or third day when they realized Jesus wasn't in the group. And it wasn't that they didn't take care of their son. It was just when they were in those large family groupings, it was very easy to lose track of your kids because they were hanging out with the other kids and with other families. And so John knew Jesus in a way that was really quite amazing. And yet Jesus chose him, one of his own cousins, as his disciple. But once John had become one of Jesus' disciples, he knew in a way unlike others that Jesus of Nazareth is God. And thus, he is simply telling us what he knows. He doesn't go back into those early days. He doesn't go back and try to share really cool stories of when Jesus was a kid or even when Jesus was a carpenter. Instead, he uses a very simple, sublime statement all throughout this gospel to tell us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And his purpose is, in having come to know that, we would have life in his name. Another thing that is absolutely fascinating about John is that John is so John doesn't take advantage. Sorry, that word just wasn't coming, was it? But John doesn't take advantage of writing about himself. He actually refers to himself throughout the gospel simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He could have told stories where he was chosen of the three to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have told the story where he was of the three that was taken into the inner part of Gethsemane. And yet John uses an incredible amount of humility in writing about his own role. In fact, his name doesn't show up. He's just the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so this is an amazing gospel. Now you might have wondered, and if you haven't, I'm just going to tell you why, and this is for free, okay? Why are there four Gospels? And what we need to realize is that there actually aren't four different Gospels as much as there is a fourfold Gospel telling of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes of the King who had come and his kingdom, and Matthew writes primarily to a Jewish audience. Mark writes of the servant who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark, the first Gospel, was given to show that Jesus was active, that he was acting, and he was serving, and he does so primarily for a Greek audience. Luke writes of the Son of Man who came to give his life for all nations. Luke takes the perspective of a historian writing of Jesus chronologically, having researched this subject and having looked at it all, and then trying to put it in a sequence for us as he walks through this. And by the way, his primary audience for his gospel was Gentile as well. But John is different. John doesn't go through the same synoptic events. When you take a look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see a synopsis of Jesus' life. You see certain events happening again and again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then when you come to John, suddenly it's different. It's radically different. Some say John was written to dispel the rising heresies that were beginning to affect the church in the first century, toward the end of the first century. Some say the church was beginning to need revival and was kind of losing touch with who Jesus was, and that John wrote to present Jesus in a different way, a more spiritual way, to call the church to see him anew. And though all these sound like good reasons, and I don't dispel them when I read them among the commentators, I have to go back to what John himself said was the purpose for writing this gospel, why the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. And we need to go back to John's words, and John's words are primarily for us and given to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So in a desire to understand and to grasp, why was John written? Why did the Holy Spirit move John to do this? We're going to go back to those words. We're going to study it and desire to experience what John did under the direction of the Holy Spirit as he was inspired to write this gospel, as he did so, and that we would not only experience the reason why he did so, but we would begin to realize as we walk through this study, may God give us grace that the same thing would happen in us, that this purpose would be fulfilled in our lives as we walk through the book of John. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's read that together. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The method of John here is told to us. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. And your mind just kind of runs. You know, it just kind of runs wild and goes, man, I wonder what those signs were. And yet we're not going to be told, because John not only talks about the signs, but he's selective as he's going to give us these signs. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in what he is doing and in the signs that are going to be revealed to us, and the aspects of who Jesus is are going to be placed before us. Yes, many other signs were available, and yet John, through the Holy Spirit, made a specific selection. The purpose of the selectiveness was to create two things. Number one, here's the first reason why he had selected signs, is so that we would have an intellectual apprehension and by that a spiritual conviction of who Jesus is. Take a look at what John said. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And note, he says, and that believing you may have life in his name. He uses the same word believe twice. It's the exact same word in the Greek, except one of them is more of a you believe for a once and all thing, and then the second one speaks of a continuous believing that takes place in your life. And so John has written this so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John wanted these signs to show people just who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and that he is the Son of God, which meant that Jesus is God. And these things have to be grasped, saints, intellectually. But that intellectual understanding has a spiritual purpose. One of the dangers that happens in Christianity a lot is people are just kind of, they want to throw the intellectual out the window. But you've got to understand that our gospels and that our belief in Jesus is based on obtainable intellectual fact. It is not that we are trying to have some kind of a spiritual experience with God and that our facts can kind of just rove wherever just so long as we have that spiritual experience. The facts of who Jesus is are clearly laid out for us. Step by step by step, they're there in front of us. And it's not a matter of just trying to have some kind of a spiritual experience with God. That spiritual experience is the goal. We need to know God. We need to love God. We need to walk with God. But such things are based on strong intellectual fact. And therefore, our faith is something strong. Jesus began to do these signs. And what John wanted to do was show certain signs so that we would intellectually grasp Jesus is the Savior. And that intellectually we would also grasp that Jesus is the Son of God. And what we're going to understand with that is that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And what John desired was that not just that there would be an intellectual apprehension of those things mentally, but that in that intellectual apprehension, in that grasp that Jesus indeed is Savior and Jesus indeed is God, there would also be a spiritual conviction that would take place through the Holy Spirit so that we would believe that he is, and that in believing we would have life. We would have God's life come into our lives. So John is working toward an intellectual apprehension that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But also John is desiring not just an intellectual apprehension, but a volitional surrender. Now what I mean by this is just simply this. John is bringing us, through the Spirit, to understand who Jesus is. It is intellectual. It is based on fact. It is based on truth. But as God does this work, the Holy Spirit is meant to convict us of who Jesus is and convict us that he came to carry out the purpose that God carried out through him, which is dying upon the cross for our sin and bringing us to a place where we can have a relationship with the living God, our sin being taken care of, our sin being forgiven, and us being made right with God. And what John is desiring is, in that wonderful intellectual, Holy Spirit-driven comprehension, there would then be a choice. There would be a volitional choice. We would have to choose. A volitional surrender would have to be made to Jesus. He said that the believing would result in them having life in His name. Just grasping who Jesus is historically and intellectually is not God's purpose here. It is part of it. It is a building block. But what God desires is that under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we come to continuously believe in Him. That you would believe, there's the first one, there's the intellectual, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that in believing, and remember, this is talking about a one-time thing, that you would believe this, that this would take place in your life. But that in believing, in other words, when this comes to the point where you grasp who God is, you are then faced with a choice. God, by His wonderful grace, and by the way, there's no problem here with the whole idea, well, do we make a choice or is it God that's working in us? Yes, God works to bring us to that point of understanding who He is, and then He calls us to that choice. There has to be a choice made by us, and that choice is that in believing, putting our faith in Him, trusting Him, remember that that word believe doesn't merely refer to our intellect. It refers to our choices. It refers to being fully committed. It refers to giving ourselves wholly to this. And so that we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then we come to the point of and believing, continuously believing, not just a one-time thing, not just I'm going to pass a test, not just He's an answer on an answer key, but that in believing continuously, I believe at the moment I'm saved, but then I continue believing and I continue believing and I continue believing, and what am I experiencing? Life. And that the evidence of the fact that I've believed and the purpose behind why I believe is that God then would invade my life by His work, by His gospel, by His salvation, by the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells me at the moment of my salvation, and that from that moment forward, I am experiencing God's very life day by day, transforming my character, transforming who I am, transforming everything I do, because nothing is left untouched by the life of God when God invades us in the process of the gospel. So John's purpose is that he has taken some signs, some selected signs. And if you want, that's point one. I should have told you that probably earlier, okay? And he takes those selected signs and he's desiring a intellectual apprehension, but then also a volitional surrender. He wants us to know who Jesus is, and then he wants us to give our lives to him completely and utterly. Second thing we need to do here as we look at this, it says in John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed. And I think first we need to see that they are selected signs, but I think the second thing we need to do is define signs. And so let me give you as point two of this the definition of signs. The word signs, that very word probably gets our attention very quickly. It kind of grabs us. And there are three words in the New Testament when we start trying to define the word signs that are in this realm of the supernatural. It is the word powers, it is the word wonders, and it is the word signs. Now, what's fascinating is they're usually used in a way, except in John, where they're together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, turn over there with me for just a moment. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, because it's going to help define this whole idea of this idea of powers, wonders, and signs. And by the way, you're going to run into the word that was translated, and it's actually the word dunamis, which means power. It is the word for power, and it was translated miracles. And to be honest with you, when I look at that word, I think it was kind of a shame that it was translated miracles. Because it I believe it has to do with the fact of God manifesting His power. And yes, He does so in a miracle. But I love that. I wish they would have taken that direct word dunamis, because there is a word for miracle in the Greek, and they translate this miracle. But I would prefer dunamis to be said as powers. It says, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now let me take that word miracles and just take it over into the whole idea of power, okay? And that word dunamis. That could also be translated. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with works of power, or power works and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, what's very interesting is if you'll turn with me now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to see a second place this is found. And by the way, the whole purpose of the first one was, it says Jesus was attested by God with these works, okay? In other words, God gave his attesting statement. Jesus is for real. Jesus is my son. God was doing these works through him, but Jesus the Nazarene, dealing with just his physical name and what Peter is going to do by the time he gets done with that message is he's going to say, this Jesus is God, this Jesus is the Savior, and God is now calling you to repentance. That was Peter's message that day. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the signs of a true apostle, this is Paul, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and works of power. And that, again, is that word miracles. It's the exact same word, dunamis, which mean works of power. So Paul is saying there were signs that he did, okay? And he said there were the signs of a true apostle in wonders, in signs, wonders, and works of power. And what this does is this is used to describe the apostolic works, the powers, the wonders, the signs that God gave through these men that attested that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, one more, because we need to see this one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. And this one actually has to do with Satan. And by the way, what we just simply see here is that Satan does not know how to do anything new. He is constantly trying to ape and to do what God is trying to do, to copy what God is doing, that hopefully people would believe he is God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we read this, that one, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so you have this whole idea of powers, signs, wonders. Powers, signs, wonders. And what we have here basically is a philosophy or a theology, if you will, of why God gives the supernatural. By the way, God does not give the supernatural just so that we can go, wow, something really cool and powerful happened here. Remember, the power is manifest. There is a wonder and there is a sign that is a part of it. Now, listen to John 20:31 again. And this is the purpose of these signs. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, these signs are what are referred to. And it's that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the whole idea of Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Messiah. And what we come to is this whole idea of why God would give these signs and wonders and miracles. The power, which is the miracle power, the power work, is given so that the observer can see and recognize the power. I know that sounds almost like it's jumping on itself, but the power is given so that we would realize very real power has just taken place. But realize that that again gives rise to the wonder, because once you see the power, it creates wonder who is observing what has taken place. It is a power work, but it is also a wonder. It creates wonder in those who see it. And they think to themselves, man, this is incredible. And there is a sense of wonderment. There is a sense of astonishment. There is a sense of shock and amazement that takes place. And we are led to wonder about that. And it is a wonder that is before our eyes. But understand, it is a power work which gives rise to a wonder in us that is also a sign. And when we get to the point of the sign, you see the power work was given to create the wonder, but the wonder was then experienced to draw us to the sign and the reality of why this was happening in the first place. Sign speaks of how we recognize something. A true sign is always a proof of God, that God is working in something, which will always work, by the way. If it is of God, it will work according to God's purpose. And what will happen is that sign or that wonder or that miracle or that power work is going to point to God's purposes and God's plans. Stay with me, okay? I know this is a little different, but I think it will help us. And I think it will also help us begin to be able to discern false wonders and false signs and false power works. Which, by the way, if you note in the passage in 2 Thessalonians, it says there that it's the activity of Satan with power and with signs, and it's a false sense of wonder. Okay? Now, what happens is that sign points to something. Now, by the way, if it is a true sign of God, God is working and God's purposes will be brought forth. False signs are works of power that point to something other than God's purposes and are satanic in nature, or they point to glorify man rather than glorify God. Now, here's what's fascinating. When you walk through the book of John, Jesus' works in John are never referred to as powers, but always referred to as signs, even though Jesus is turning water into wine, even though Jesus is walking across water, even though Jesus is raising somebody from the dead, even though Jesus is doing all these things that we would go, hey, wait a minute, back up the bus. This is power. And it's incredible power. And it's caused us to wonder, and yet John doesn't put those two in there over and over again. What John is saying is these are signs. These are signs. God is attesting that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is God. And there is something throughout John that these signs are attesting to, and that it is simply God is attesting to Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, and the reality of it, as it then accosts us where we are, it stops us, and it makes us stop for a second and think, okay, this is who Jesus is. How do I deal with Jesus? Now, folks, I'm just going to say this real quick about false signs. Don't want to take a lot of time on it. When you see signs and stuff that are happening on TV shows and supposed times where people are being healed and stuff, listen for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen for the purpose of God. Listen to hear Jesus magnified in any way. Listen to hear God's purposes, which should be the glory of God, which should be the gospel of Jesus Christ, which should be men and women coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then becoming disciples of Jesus Christ and taking that message to the ends of the world. And I will tell you why we should grasp when we watch, and I'm just going to be honest with you, a lot of TBN, that we are watching false signs, and we are watching false wonders, and we are watching false acts of power. Because you will sit there and watch some of those shows, which, by the way, I don't encourage you to do, and you will not hear the gospel proclaimed. What's it all about right when they get done with the signs? Just say it. 1, 2, 3. Money. We know. It's all about money. They'll even tell you that they got power, that if you'll give money, I know one guy that says he's got an apostolic anointing, and if you'll send money, he'll send you some of his anointing. And let me tell you, that ain't in there. Signs and things of this nature were meant to glorify Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. Read through the book of Acts and tell me one time where any of the apostles took an offering after a sign and a wonder. What did they do? Every time they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they haven't been thrown in jail beforehand. Then later, God shakes the jail, it opens up, and they tell the jailer about Jesus when he shows up. Little time frame difference, but it's always the same. This is done to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the purpose of these signs? The purpose of the signs, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, what's really wild is when you see that John has this interesting way of referring to the humanity of Jesus, and yet there is not a single gospel that does more to show that Jesus is God. You take a look at the use of the name Jesus. in Mark 13 times, in Luke 88 times, in Matthew 151 times. By the way, Matthew and Luke are much longer than John. John mentions the name Jesus 247 times. He wants Jesus right in front of our face. And yet, when he presents who Jesus is, there's no genealogy. Well, there is one, but there isn't one because there isn't one. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, you go back to a time where there is no time, there's Jesus. You go back to any point before known history or history itself or the time-space continuum, there's Jesus. And what he's trying to give us as a genealogy is there is no genealogy ultimately. And yet when Jesus becomes man, when he is incarnated, yes, there is a genealogy that traces back exactly where God wants it to trace. But ultimately, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. We read how Jesus is combined with Christ in John, and we read this, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So the first time we see Jesus is the Christ and Jesus and Christ together, it is in revealing to us that why did Jesus come? To show us grace and to show us truth. The second time we see Jesus linked with the word Christ is in John 17:3. This is the eternal life, Jesus said in prayer, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what is John saying there? Well, this one who gave us grace and who gave us truth is also the one who will give us eternal life. And what is eternal life? Knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God. And by the way, it's the Jesus whom God sent. Finally, the last one is here in John 20, verse 31. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know that? We look at the signs. God gave us these signs. John selected certain ones under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he goes, here it is. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and Jesus is the Son of God. It's awesome because you look at the whole idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, where is that found? In verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. And this is an amazing statement. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that is a phrase that should freak you out. Because it's talking about both the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. It's talking about the fact that Jesus was man, but Jesus is God. It calls him the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And why did Jesus come? To fully explain to us who God is. God in the flesh. We understand what God is like. We understand who God is because of what he's done. And then we have the other time in the Gospels where Jesus refers to who he is and that he's the Son of God, but that he's also God. And that is in Matthew 22, where Jesus is sitting there and the Pharisees are gathered together and Jesus finally asks a question. That's a moment you just need to be quiet. That's what happened. Jesus, they were gathered together. He asked a question. He said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so these guys had been to, Pharisaical Sunday school. And so they said, he is the son of David. And then Jesus asked them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Which is Yahweh saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And in one statement, Jesus blows these guys away. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Son of Man? And it's like, well, he's David's son. And he goes, yeah, that's awesome. But in the Spirit, David says about this Messiah that the Lord said to my Lord. And he said, if he's his son, how can he predate him? And it says, at that point, the Pharisees got quiet and they no longer asked Jesus any questions. Because what he had just done was shown that the one who is the Messiah is also the Son of God. He's the Son of David. And he shows through the Psalms that Jesus is also this one who is Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He is also the Son of God. He is God himself. And what happens at this point is John says, look, I'm writing these things. I'm putting these signs in front of you. And these are signs, these are reasons why God gave a miracle. And it's so that you may believe at a certain point in time that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That there may come that moment where you are intellectually convinced by the work of the Spirit, who will take the Word of God, who will take what He is doing and convince you that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the Savior, and that He is the Son of God. And I love it. And then here comes the volitional part. If you want to know, what do I do, Pastor? Well, one, I can just tell you this. We ought to just worship for a while. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Guys, these are not Sunday school truths that we just kind of get down so we can give the answer. This is reality. And these signs which He did will blow us away before this is all over. I pray that one of the things that God will do through this series as we walk through and learn and as I teach the book of John is that God will give us a fresh blowing away about who Jesus is, because we could probably use it. I pray we will all get freaked out about who Jesus is and have our minds blown. Because far too often we it's like we take the sacred and then we just, I don't know the word, unsacredize it. That's terrible. That's awful English. It's like we take the sacred and we just don't realize how awesome He is. We don't grasp who He is. I really believe our worship would be energized in a way that I would love to watch happen in our hearts first, and then in the way we sing and the way we adore and the way we worship Him. And I believe it'll be full orbed. I believe there'll be times we want to just raise our hands and sing and praise Him with all of our heart. I believe there are times where emotionally we will be filled with thrill and awe and wonder and just want to sing and just want to adore Him for how awesome He is. And I also believe there will be other times where the whole concept of His Godhood and who He is and the power that He has and that He is God will drop us to our knees and possibly plant us on our faces as we would prostrate ourselves before Him and worship Him almost in utter silence and amazement and awe. But you see, John says, listen, the Spirit moved me to get these signs. I want you to believe at a point in time He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, but that there would be a crisis in that moment in your life. And the crisis is, oh man, I know who He is. What am I going to do with Jesus? John said, here's what you do with Jesus. Believing in Him. It is not just, I'm going to sign a roll. It's not just, I'm going to fill out a card. It's not just, I'm going to raise my hand. These are all things that we've done to, in some ways, prostitutionalize evangelism. What John is talking about is that in meeting Him, in knowing Him, in having that Holy Spirit apprehension of who He is, we would find ourselves exploding with a desire to give ourselves to Him utterly, absolutely, continuously, so that He is Lord of everything we do, so that we find ourselves believing on Him in this moment and in the next moment and in the next moment, and that believing on Him, we experience life in His name. Oh, man, there it is. He's giving us our Lord. He's setting us before Him. He's putting all these signs out here. Look what the Father has done. A power work that will astound you and fill you with wonder. And it is a sign that God says over and over, there is my Son. There is my Son. There is my Son. There is my Son. Oh, believe on Him and experience life. The word is Zoe. It's not bios. Bios would be some form of biological life. This is something where the life of God Himself comes into us through the person of the Holy Spirit, and then God begins to give us life that overcomes doubt, that overcomes discouragement. And let me say, you may be going through it, and I'm not saying you're horrible because you're going through it. It is this life of God that overcomes it. And it is as we experience Him and as we draw on that life, not drawing from ourselves, not drawing from the world, not drawing from self and the world and the devil, but drawing from Almighty God, His life, partaking in His Scripture, not getting to know who He is, crying out to Him in prayer, experiencing Him in prayer. And guys, don't take this all as just glory, 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 glory. Let me tell you, we're learning how to pray on Wednesday nights. And there are some nights where we get a little bit of a glimpse of glory. There's a lot more nights where we're just sitting in and we're saying to God, God, our hearts are cold. We're not where we need to be yet. We need to repent. We need to experience You in a new way. And saints, it's only as you throw off all of your other options where you're going to try to get life that you find out that in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. Oh, what a glorious thing it is, and what God intended in the book of John for us. And what He intended is that as we walk through this, and as we experience Jesus week by week by week, chapter after chapter after chapter, in all these ways, and God begins through John and His Spirit as He worked through John to present Him again and again and again and again. Oh, our hearts would be thrilled. Our hearts would be overjoyed. Our hearts would be full of wonder and excitement and awe, but also conviction that, oh God, if this is who You are, oh Lord Jesus, if this is who You are, how I need to give myself to You every moment of every day, because what I need is life, and life abundantly, and it comes in His name. In a minute, I'm going to have a time of silence for us just to respond to God. If you feel like you're led to pray, please feel free to pray. Pray we kind of keep it within the realm of what I pray God's going to be doing here. And that's just simply this. Where are you this morning? Are you experiencing life in His name? Are you? You know, we have a phrase in humanity where we say, man, that was living. And we just refer to something that was really kind of cool. You know what I mean? You have a great moment that kind of, you kind of get lifted by it and everything. And, oh, that was living. It's not. It's expending life, but it's not living. Living is when we come into union and experience of God. And we begin to experience the ability to overcome the selfish, self-centered, self-seeking ways that dominate our lives. And we can not only experience God ministering to us, but we can experience God ministering through us, and we're experiencing character that we didn't realize could be fully realized in our lives. We're experiencing life. We're experiencing joy in the midst of pain and sorrow and all kinds of incredible things that you'd think you'd not be able to experience joy. And we begin to experience the life of God. I wish I had an hour to go over what the life of God would look like, and even then I wouldn't even scratch the surface. It looks exactly like it's portrayed in Scripture. In all of its infinite facets. Are you experiencing life in His name? If not, would you join with me? Would you join with me, saints? Taking a few moments to cry out to Him and say, God, please use this study. Please use what we're about to do. God, get us to where we have a new apprehension that You are the Messiah, the only Savior, and that You are God, and that we would have life as a result of a choice to continuously give ourselves and believe on you. Let's pray.